as well. I forgot to announce that some of the guys have signed up to help out with the conference on Friday night and Saturday. And if you would like to be a part of that, you can show up Friday or Saturday, and we'll definitely put you to work. We got security. We'll be helping out with lunch and different errands that need to be run around the campus. So if you'd like to come out, guys, and help us with that, feel free to come on out. And we might even feed you. We will feed you. All right? Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to James, book of James, chapter 3. Would love to have you read along with us. So if you didn't bring a Bible with you, hopefully you can find a Bible under the seat in front of you and turn to James chapter 3, page 1387. James chapter 3, Father, I pray that you would speak to us in a powerful way through your word. We do surrender to you. It's the safest life, a life of surrender. Have your way with us. Correct us, train us, sharpen us. Speak to us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was D.L. Moody who used to say, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. I love that quote. Your Bible bound in shoe leather. That would be a reminder to you every day that this is a book not just to be read and digested intellectually. It's a book that we're to walk. We're supposed to live it out. And James would have wholeheartedly agreed with that quote. You remember, as we learned last time together, the whole emphasis of the book of James is action. He presents an active Christianity. James tells us that we're to be doers of the word. Remember? Not just hearers. James says that as Christians, our lives should be filled with good works as evidence of the saving faith that we have in Jesus Christ. The theme of this book, it's James saying, be busy for Christ, show your faith, live your faith, be active. James in this letter also presents a very practical Christianity. You know, he addresses all of these everyday practical circumstances and issues in life that we face. And he shows us how to live our Christian faith right in the midst of these very practical areas in life. And I want to just take you to four passages tonight that are very, very practical and yet very, very important. Our first passage speaks of one of the most powerful forces in the world that you have access to every day, and you better learn how to control. Look at verse 2 of James chapter 3. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. My brother and sister in Christ, listen very carefully. Your tongue is one of the most powerful forces in the whole world. That 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane in your mouth is one of the most powerful forces in all the world. And you want to know why? It's very little, but it produces syllables and words and utterances. Our speech, our word, very, very powerful. James gives really two powerful illustrations to speak of how powerful that small little tongue is. He uses the example of a bit that you would put in a horse's mouth. Think of that. You got those big horses. Now, I'm not a cowboy. I'm a little afraid of horses, I think. But these horses are huge beasts, powerful. And yet you put a little bit, attach a rein, right? And you can steer that horse with just that little. In fact, a 70-pound girl could sit on top of a huge horse and because of the power of the bit, force it to gallop, turn right, turn left. Some are so good that they can even cause horses to dance, to prance, to jump. You know how you see at those horse shows? Something so small like that can be so powerful, such as your tongue, your words. He uses the example of the rudder in a ship. Now, this is always amazing to me. These big ships, these massive ships, huge displacements of water, and yet they're steered by a tiny little thing under the water at the bottom of the ship, this little rudder that goes like that. And the power of that. The Queen Elizabeth had a gross weight of 83,673 tons. The rudder of that ship weighed 140 tons. That's less than 0.2% of the total. I mean, you think those massive ships underwater, you got this little rudder. That is the power of the tongue. You have the ability, and we all have the ability, to do a lot of damage with our tongue, with our words. A lot of destruction can be done. James gives examples. He said it's like a fire. You know, it's like every fire that you see, it starts with a spark or something careless. One of the great catastrophes of history was the Chicago Fire of 1871, and tradition has it that it started when Miss O'Leary's cow kicked over her lantern. Whether that's true or not, that fire burned for over 3 days, over 3.5 square miles of the city. It killed 250 people, made 100,000 homeless, and destroyed property valued at $175 million back in 1871. And the tongue is like that. It's a small lighted match or a turned over lantern. He goes on to liken tongue and the power and the damage it can do. In verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Think of that, how poisonous the tongue can be. I think if James were writing today, he would use the acronym WMD. What's WMD stand for? A weapon of mass destruction. Gang, your tongue can be a weapon of mass destruction. Words. And we've seen that. We all know that. Hypercriticism. Insults. discouragement in a tone of anger speech can be devastating to someone. Speaking insults like that to your wife or your husband or your kids or your friend or your parents can wound people. I know of a man, he's a strong Christian man, and he got married, and in the first year of his marriage, he and his wife, they got in a pretty heated fight and argument one day, and you know how in the heat of the moment you say something and you wish you never said it? And in the course of that little argument, he said, "You know, I'm questioning whether I should have ever married you." In the heat of the moment, terrible thing to say. But you know, that wounded her. And it hurt her. And ultimately, their marriage failed. And she looks back to this day to that comment. Lies can do great damage. Think of the damage that the lie of evolution has created. Gossip. Slander. Literally destroying the reputations of people behind their very back. And that is a very common one, unfortunately. And also a very common one in the church. Pascal used to say, "I lay it down as fact that if all men knew what others say of them, there would not be four friends in the world." You think that's true? Gossip. And then, of course, words can bring great destruction. Think of the great destruction that the speeches of Adolf Hitler produced. Hitler wrote a book entitled Mein Kampf, and for every word in that book, 125 lives were lost in World War II. Think of how people have been so depressed over words that were spoken. You know, you hear a lot about the bullying on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. Do you realize teenagers have committed suicide because of the written word? You have great power in your tongue every day to do great damage. But the flip side of that is true, right? You also have great power to do great good. Man, your words can change a life. One word of encouragement, not discouragement, can change a person's life. You know, I look over my life and at these key moments and key transitions in my life, and I can trace everything back to something that somebody said. It was encouraging. Telling the truth. Speaking those words, probably the most important words in our language. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Proverbs says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 24. "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Another proverb says, "The power of life and death is in the tongue." We talk every day. It's very important that we're careful how we talk. It's very important that we take control. And it's very difficult. Again, verse 8 says, "No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil." Verse 2, James says, "Man, if you could be perfect in word, you'd be a perfect man." It is impossible for us to tame our own tongues in our own strength. But we're born again Christians, amen? And as born again Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that is one area in our lives as Christians that we should be utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit day by day. Lord, protect me. Watch over me in my words today. Use my words to encourage and to build up. And take the advice of Scripture, which says many, many times, we are to be quick to what? Listen. And slow to what? Speak. Think about it. And let me just say this. Whenever you are talking about somebody else or sharing a story, be real careful. And here's another time in life where you need to be real careful: when you're mad, when you're angry at home, when it's a heat of the moment type of thing. Oh, if necessary, tell your spouse, I'm not going to talk. I'm going to go for a walk, and go out for a walk and cool off and then come back in and have a reasonable conversation. Oh, very, very important. Okay, let me take you to our next passage. Look at the end of chapter 4 and look at verse 13. James writes, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now this is such a practical. Do you realize this is literally speaking about how you fill your calendar? How you schedule your life? How you plan your day? We are to be planners, right? I mean, we should think about how we're going to spend our time. If you want to succeed in anything, you have to plan. You have to plan projects. You have to plan your schedule, your what you do at work. I can't tell you how much planning has gone into the conference for this weekend. It's been said that if you fail to plan, plan to fail, right? So we should be very busy planners. However, James is speaking about people who plan foolishly. It is foolish to plan your life from a place of self-confidence. In verse 13, James is speaking about the person who's very self-confident, who's, you know, I've got the world in my back pocket. I'm in control. I'm going to make things happen. I mean, this is the guy who says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. So here's a guy who says, I've got control of timing. Here's what we're going to do today. Here's what we're going to do tomorrow. And we're going to spend exactly 1 year. This guy's in charge of, he's in control of location. We're going to go to such and such a city. He's in control of people, so he thinks. We will go to such and such a city, he says to his staff, all the people in his life, moving people around. He thinks he's in complete and total control of the project. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to do business. And he thinks he's in complete control of the output. We're going to make a boatload of money. Make a big profit. We're not to plan like that. From that place of self-confidence. confidence. And there's arrogance in that. So if you look down at verse 16, he says, now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So it's the idea that you're planning your life from your own standpoint and you're kind of arrogant about it. That's a foolish way to plan. And you want to know why? Because you're not in control of everything, are you? In fact, James says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're not in control. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. Can you predict a car accident? Can you predict somebody close to you getting hurt? Can you predict an illness? My friend, can you control what every cell in your body is doing right now? Could anybody have predicted 9/11? 2 years ago, would you have predicted the pandemic? Would you guys have predicted 2020 2 years ago? No, there's so much that's out of our control. So we are not to look at our lives as, I'm the master of my own fate, right? That is a foolish way to plan. Wise planning builds in flexibility. Now, James is also speaking, obviously, I think, about a person who is planning only for this life. This is, I'm doing my business, I'm planning for retirement, I'm taking care of all my things here, in my days here on planet Earth. And that's foolish planning. You know why? This life is really short and temporary. James says in verse 4, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. In comparison to eternity, our lives here are a little puff of smoke. They're short. The psalmist says, as for a man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. This life is so very short, and it goes by quicker. I was just thinking the other day, I remember I was a teenager, my dad was just getting ready to turn 40. And he sat me down. He said, son, life goes quick. Be ready. And he said to me, it seems like just yesterday I was your age and I woke up this morning and I'm 40. And I said, oh, yeah, right. And here I just woke up the other day and I'm in my 50s. And just like that, it is utterly foolish to put all your eggs in this basket here. To put all your time and energy into the things here because it's short. Wise planning is to plan diligently, but to plan in humility and in dependence upon whom? God. In fact, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should live and do this or that. This is a famous Latin term in the Latin Vulgate standard of the Bible. God willing. Deo volente. Have you ever heard that? Deo volente. Some of the earliest Christians in church history would sign their letters DV. Deo volente, God willing. In fact, they've even found ancient versions of our modern day flyers where events are being you know, organize and schedule. Hey, such and such is going to happen. And then right at the bottom, DV, Deo Volente. That should describe how we plan. DV, Deo Volente, which means we bring all of our plans before God. We run everything by Him. We plan our lives prayerfully, wanting God's will. Since this life is so short, we want to make the best of it. And if you're a Christian, you should want what God wants for you in this short life. Pray. Run everything by Him. And I'll tell you what, when you're humbly considering your plans and your life and what you're going to do, God is going to direct you. And God is also going to do so in such a way that you remember the priorities in life, which is you being a witness at your job, in your career, you being good to people. Deo Volente. Make sure God is a part of all of your plans. It's also wise to plan for eternity, not just here and now. Plan for eternity. Live now, planning for eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Plan for eternity. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Are you preparing for that day? We constantly have the tendency to make this life the main event and eternity a footnote. That's backwards. And don't ever forget it. Eternity is the main event. This life is the footnote. And we are told over and over again, Old and New Testament, that as God's people, we're pilgrims. We are sojourners just passing through. Plan accordingly. Plan humbly. Plan wisely. Very, very important passage there. All right, the next passage has to do with money and wealth. You can't get more practical than how to use money and wealth. Let's read it. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Prepare yourself. This is kind of intense. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." Whoa, that sounds like James doesn't like rich people very much, doesn't it? I mean, that is a very intense passage. This is not saying, James is not angry at rich people, and the Lord is not angry at rich people. James is rebuking wealthy, rich people who misuse their riches and their wealth. And understand, Brother and sister in Christ, the way you use your wealth and your resources and your riches is very, very important in the eyes of God. So we would read this and it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. We think of the uber wealthy when we read that. So I don't know about you, but I think of the billionaires. I think of like Bezos and Gates and all of those guys. But who would James be thinking of 2,000 years ago when he wrote this? Well, the richest in their society back then isn't much better than the poorest in our society today. I mean, as Christians living in America, we are the richest men and women in all of human history. Do you realize that? As far as our comparison to other people on this planet, we're rich and wealthy. Beyond our wildest imagination, if you got indoor plumbing, you're rich. You got lights to turn on, you're rich. You know, it's been said our garbage disposals eat better than most of this world. And that's true today, and it's true in all of history. We are the wealthiest people who have ever lived on the face of planet Earth in the history of man on planet Earth. Here in America. So I think we should apply this to us. By any measure of comparison. And James is telling us to be very, very careful. He makes some very strong rebukes. To those who are wealthy and rich, he says, do not hoard your wealth. End of verse 3. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. We are not to amass this crazy amount of wealth. That does not mean that we don't invest. That does not mean that we don't have 401ks. That does not mean that we don't have retirement. The Bible tells us to be good providers. But there's a point where it's excess. Where you've hoarded. You spent your whole life hoarding wealth for yourself. And James is speaking about wealth that literally is so great it gets wasted. He says your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. You know, in those days, wealth was measured by grain. And he's saying you got so much grain, most of it's rotting. You got so many clothes, most of the clothes you don't even wear, and they're being eaten by moths. You can amass for yourself such a fortune, and it just sits there. It just sits there. James rebukes that. James also in this passage rebukes the one who gains wealth through the exploitation or oppression of others. That's very clear. Look at verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord. So you got any idea? Here's extremely wealthy people. They own all the land, and they have people work their land. And they get wealthy off the work of other people. And these are people that don't treat their workers very well. They defraud them. They don't pay them what they're worth. Not good. Verse 6, he says, you've condemned, you've murdered the just, and he does not resist you. James is referring to judicial murder, the idea that the wealthy in society own the court systems. They own the judges. They have all the money. They can do all the bribing and make the business happen. And in the process, exploiting other people. You are not to make your wealth that way. You know, God cares about the little guy, right? God cares about the people who do a lot of the manual labor. And as Christians, we need to be very, very good to people. Amen? We should treat our employees fairly, pay them what they're worth, maybe even bless them more. You're a Christian businessman or woman. Be fair. Very important. God is looking. It says, their cries reach the ears of God, the Lord of hosts. And then we have this third rebuke here. James absolutely rebukes the life of luxury, indulgent, luxurious lifestyles. Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, this is speaking of over-the-top, luxurious living, which, by the way, is something that a lot of people want. And we think it's so cool. We think of the people that have, you know, the 13,000, 15,000 square foot mansions in California or all over the world. Oh, the life, having your private jet, having everything that you could possibly want and more. And so many would say, oh, that's it. You know, as a Christian, that shouldn't be what you're looking for. And if you are very, very wealthy, you shouldn't even aspire. You shouldn't want to live like that. This over-the-top, exorbitant lifestyle, which unfortunately is even taught in some Christian circles as something that you should go for. Okay, now, I am not going to stand before you and tell you what the limit is. This is a matter between you as a Christian man or woman and your Lord. Between you and Him, you have to decide what excess is. And by the way, no Christian should ever judge another Christian on those matters. I've heard Christians, oh, did you see the car he's driving? Look where they moved. Hey, listen, knock that off. God is not down on wealth. But God does want us to use wealth properly. You know, there are some rich people, extremely wealthy Christians, who work on the reverse tithe method. You know what that means? They give away 90% of their income and live off 10%. And it's just that they're so wealthy that their 10% looks much greater than our 100%, right? But you could judge a person like that, and wait a minute. Look what they're giving. Don't ever size somebody up. This is a matter between us and the Lord. But I will tell you, I do believe that a lot of us could trim. We have a lot of excess. We could do better things. So we're not to hoard. We're not to create this empire for ourselves here. As Christians, when God blesses us, we're to spread the blessing. We're to do good with money. You don't hoard it. You use it. You know, it's been said, when you keep manure together, it stinks, right? But when you spread it around, it does a lot of great work. Be good. Be generous. Recognize that if God has blessed you, and He's blessed every one of us in wonderful ways, spread the blessing. Support the Lord's work. I think Paul sums it up very perfectly in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Words from Paul in the Word of God. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Very important. Very important. One final practical passage tonight. Skip down to verse 13, James chapter 5. Real interesting passage here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him do what? Sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here's a very practical passage on prayer. Prayer is very, very important in our lives. And there's three truths about prayer. The first two are real simple to understand. The third one is a little more complex. But clearly, James is telling us that as Christians, we should pray for ourselves. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. If you are suffering, pray. You pray. If you are going through a hard time in life, pray. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Amen? You're going through a hard time financially? You pray. Going through a hard time in a relationship? You pray. If you're cheerful, do what? Sing praises. Go ahead. You say, I don't have a good voice. Well, sing by yourself, right? The idea is, as Christians, no matter what we're facing in life, whether it be hard or good, we always personally relate to God in prayer. We pray. We pray for ourselves. Secondly, we are to pray corporately. Very clear in verse 16, confess your trespasses to whom? One another. Pray for whom? One another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous. So certainly we should pray corporately. We should pray for one another. It's important to have brothers and sisters in Christ that you pray with and pray for. And that's a very important part of church. We should have prayer meetings. And when we schedule prayer meetings, make every effort to come. Our women's ministry makes time every time they meet for people to pray in small groups. Our men's group does the same. We teach our children to pray. Pray for one another. Do you have a group of brothers and sisters in Christ that you can call on and ask for prayer? Are you a part of a group where someone can call you and ask for prayer? If you don't have that group, you need to find that group. We need that prayer to support. We are to pray individually. We're to pray corporately. And then James speaks of this situation in a local church where someone calls the elders of the church to pray. So we got a local church. We got the leaders of the church, our elders, I'm an elder, Daniel, pastors, the different elders that we have. And there's a situation where as a Christian going to this church, you would call the elders and we would lay hands on you, anoint you with oil, and pray by faith for you. Okay. What exactly is that for? Verse 14, read that very carefully with me. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are two interpretations of that passage, and your interpretation is entirely dependent upon what you believe the word sick means. And these, I'm telling you, two main interpretations for most all of church history. There's two. Okay, so this word for sick in the Greek language, asthenio, you look in a concordance and the number one meaning for this word is to be weak, to be feeble, to be without strength. The word sick in verse 15 is another Greek word. It's the Greek word kano. And it literally, number one meaning, means to be weary from constant work. So this is a word that means to be weary, to be weak, to be feeble. That's a major meaning for both these words. And so there are many who believe that this is referring to those who are spiritually weak. Christians who have rebelled and are wanting to return to the Lord. Christians who are at the end of their rope spiritually. I mean, they're at the end. They're about to quit. They can call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church gather. They pray for this person. They anoint this person with oil, which is symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that person will be restored spiritually. That has a lot of good things to it, that interpretation. I mean, it does seem to be linked to the last sentence of verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And also, there's a certitude to it, right? That person who calls the elders of the church, they are healed. They are strengthened. If somebody who is weak spiritually or has rebelled and wants to get right with the Lord, they'll call the elders of the church. That signifies their repentance. The elders gather together, welcome the person home, lay hands on them, pray for them, and that person is restored. And I will tell you, if you ever find yourself in a place like that, we will pray for you. We will pray for you. Call the elders of the church. Okay, the second interpretation is that the word sick in verse 14 and word verse 15 speaks of physical sickness. And you should know that these words in the Greek are also at different times in the scripture used to speak of physical ailment, disease. Okay, so this interpretation says that if you are sick physically, call the elders of the church. They'll pray for you. They'll anoint you with oil. And God will move. Now, this means being real sick. You know, if you're sore because you worked out real hard yesterday, don't call the elders, okay? If it's a fever blister, please, don't call the elders. This is a very serious sickness, something like cancer. Something that's very serious. Call the elders. They'll pray for you. They'll anoint you with oil. and we'll ask the Lord to move. We practice this. If you are sick, come before the elders, we'll anoint you with oil, and we will pray for you. And I believe that God will move. In fact, I got to tell you, we've done this several times in our history as a church, and I would say the great percentage of the time, people get better. We've even seen miracles. You know, we'll anoint and say, Lord, we're obeying you, move. I'll never forget a time where we were having a worship practice and a guy drove all the way to our church because he was struggling with a kidney stone. You've ever had a kidney stone? And how that hurts and you're trying to pass that? And he couldn't, he came to our church. He wanted to see if anybody was there and he said, pray for us. And we prayed for this guy. We anointed oil on him and he was instantaneously healed. It was an absolute miracle. There was a time where somebody's mother here had just learned that she had cancer, living on the other side of El Paso. Our elders were called. We went and we prayed for her, and she was healed from cancer. I've seen supernatural healings. But you know what else I've seen? Healings through medical. And I'll tell you, a great majority of people that come and we pray for, we ask the Lord to heal them, but we also tell them to go seek medical attention. And a great majority of people get better. They get well. There have been some that we prayed for that didn't get better. And the Lord ended up taking them home, which I would call ultimate healing anyway, wouldn't you? So, gang, we will do this, but you know what I put at the end of every time we do this? DV. Deo what? Volente. God willing. So in a local church, you are praying for yourself, you're praying for one another, and there are really special times where you would call the elders. By the way, the burden is on the people to call the elders. The burden is not on the elders to find out who to pray for. And please understand that elders are not mind readers. We got to know. But if you ever want us to pray for you, call upon us and we will pray for you. Amen? I guess you need to pray for my cough right now. So very practical stuff tonight from the book of James. Your speech, your planning, your money, and your prayer. And so much of the Christian faith is practical. James shares a whole lot more, and you should probably go into it and read more about it. One of the things I love about Christianity is that it is practical. God is interested in every area of your life. And if you let him have every area of your life, your money, your wealth, your career, your love life, your dating, your marriage, your parenting, whatever it is, man, oh, he'll bless. He'll bless. And he'll use you in a wonderful way. Let's close. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us, Lord, to live for you in practical ways day by day. Give us great wisdom and insight into how you want us to use the money that you've blessed us with. Lord, I pray that we would allow you to be in every part of our plans. Lead us. Oh, Father, help us to guard our tongues. Help us to use our words wisely. And then, Lord, I pray that our prayer lives would stay constant, consistent, that they would blossom, pray that this church would be a praying church. We'd all participate in it. Lord, send us out there in practical ways, in the practical day-by-day issues and circumstances of life, and I pray that we'd be different, that people would be drawn to you through our lives. May they see our joy, our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.